Well, good evening. It's good to see you.
It's good to be back.
As Mike has already mentioned, we have visitors, a visitor, I know, with us tonight. So happy that you're here. We invite you to come back. All of our visitors come back and be with us. Hopefully the things that you learn here tonight, you treasure in your heart, encourage you to research and search the scriptures to see if these things are so, because you are not going to be judged on what you think is right, what you feel is right, what you believe is right. We're going to be judged on what we know is right, and that's God's word and how we live our lives according to God's word. And happy that you're here. I tell you, we had a good trip, an interesting trip. It was a challenge going down to Arkansas. It always is, Carrie. It didn't start raining. If you saw that big storm, we drove in that for 9 hours straight. 9 hours. And there were several wrecks along the way. A lot of young people wrecked. They learned what hydroplaning is. And it was very nerve-wracking when your 20-year-old son is about 30 minutes ahead of you and just thinking he's invincible. But he ended up getting there all right. The sun didn't shine, Carrie, until we crossed the bridge in Mississippi. And as soon as we came across and our tires hit Arkansas, I kid you not, the sun was just as bright as it could be. And I said, look at that, babe. I said, we're in the promised land. That's what I told Kathy. I said, we're in the promised land.
Why don't you go through Mississippi?
Well, the river.
The Mississippi River. Oh,
yes.
Okay.
Memphis.
I'm picturing you going through the state of Mississippi.
Yeah. Saying, I missed it,
well,
Don.
You were really lost.
I went on down.
I'm sorry. Okay, the Mississippi River. I missed that entirely.
Yeah.
Okay.
But it was good coming back. The only challenge coming back was Cole was able to drive coming back, and that was a challenge. I thought we would get back by 6 o'clock. Well, that's another story for another day. There are two pieces of paper, two sheets of paper up here that I hope that you got. One is a timeline of church history, and I appreciate Melanie Temple's dad, John. He sent this to me, and no pressure at all. I said, if you want to use it, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. And I said, absolutely, we'll take it. And so keep this with you. It's just a good benchmark, you know, to look at things that happened in church history. I also included this as well. The Roman emperors from the first century through the middle part of the sixth century. Because when we look at church history, some of these names are going to come up. I just want you to see where they're at, okay, as we're looking at this. And hopefully you received the outline. You know, things are really getting to be, if you've been hanging with us in this class, as we've been studying this book, hopefully everybody has a book, The Eternal Kingdom. As we've been looking at this book and studying church history, you have noticed, certainly by this time, by the time we come to the fourth century, things are changing. Things are really changing. And there's an individual who began to change things, and it was a real true change agent, was Constantine. And Constantine was the emperor in Rome, and he was a friend to Christianity, but at the same time, I think we can all agree that Constantine overstepped a lot in the fact that when he would call conferences, synods would come together, gatherings of bishops, church leaders, as they would come together, he would sit and act as a chairman, okay? And he wasn't even a Christian, okay, and trying to make decisions for the church. We're beginning to see a lot of strange things that are going on in the church, and that's about where we're at right now. And if you look in your books over on page 136, I want us to go ahead and we're going to read the 136 and also 137. We'll start with obviously that first paragraph and we'll end with the last paragraph outside of his own territory. And I've encouraged folks, if you want to read, you can. I'm not going to make you, but I usually get volunteers. So who wants to just take the first paragraph for me? Austin, go ahead, please. Thank you.
When Constantine called the bishops together for the first general council, they all came to Nicaea as equals. We previously noted how these monarchical bishops came into existence. The chairmanship of the elders became a permanent position, and the word bishop was applied to the holder of this office. Soon this bishop was elevated in authority over the elders. Each congregation had its own bishop, and gradually the city bishops grew in prestige over the country bishops, absorbing their functions. This is the stage of development at the time of the Council of Nicaea.
Okay, who wants to take the next paragraph for me? The next paragraph here. Anybody want to take it for me? Just David, go ahead, and then Linda, I'll let you take the other one.
We have already noticed the synod in Rome called to decide the matter of ordination by a traitor. This was held by Constantine's order. In the letter to Milites, Bishop of Rome, concerning this, Constantine gives him high respect, calling him your firmness and your carefulness. This, however, is characteristic of Constantine and does not indicate any special recognition. In a letter to Crestus, Bishop of Syracuse, Eusebius reserves for us a copy of the form letter sent to the bishops calling the second synod over this problem. In it, Constantine said, I have given orders that the bishops meet to discuss this problem. He continues, inasmuch, therefore, as we have commanded that very many bishops from various and numberless places should assemble and thou be present. He then refers to him as thy firmness and states that by unanimous consent a decision is to be reached.
Okay, so let's just stop here for a second. We'll go ahead and pick up the other paragraphs. So at first we see that the bishops in various churches, they are equal. Now, the organization in the church is beginning to change. What do we see scripturally in the scriptures with regards to organization as far as leadership in the church? What do you see? A plurality of elders, right? Okay, and we have deacons, right? So now what's happening is here you have bishop, elders, and deacons and priest. Okay? You have priest. All right? So the structure is beginning to change. Okay? That's what's going on at this time. Monarchical bishops began to arise. The chairmanship of elders, they began to gain power. Okay? Constantine's letters. Let's look at this. His letters were cited as proof that certain men were elevated. And we just read a couple of examples of this. Okay? They're looking for justification. How can you elevate a man over other men? Okay? Well, didn't you read Constantine's letters? His letters talk about, you know, the firmness and the, you know, the most honorable. And you fill in the blank. Surely that's enough to say that he is elevating that man to a position of prominence and power. Okay, that's it, guys. That's the smoking gun right there, as far as they're concerned. You know, one of the things you got to be careful of when you're looking at scriptures, that you don't bring your views to the scriptures. You let the scriptures shape your views. Okay, and that scene is where they messed up, is that they were saying, hey, look, we've got our perception of how this should be. There, you see that letter? That proves it right there. And it's not even an inspired letter, okay? At that, okay? It's not even scripture, right? So this is what we're dealing with at this time. And it gets real crazy, right? All right, let's keep looking at this. Who wants to read the next paragraph here? Who's got the... Linda, you've got it. Go ahead. Sorry.
Throughout all the work of Constantine and his efforts to unify and organize the church, there is no idea of any centralized church organization. The Bishop of Rome had no position above other bishops. Constantius, the son of Constantine, continued his father's policy of calling the bishops together to settle disturbances. In 359, he assembled the bishops of the west of Romina to discuss further the doctrine of Arius. However, the Bishop of Rome was not pleased with these developments, which were attempts to reinstitute Arianism. He accordingly called together 90 bishops in Rome and took a hand against Arianism. The facts show that the Bishop of Rome had nothing to do with this first general council. He himself did not attend, and less than 10 of the 318 were from the West. If the Bishop of Rome had selected the delegates of the Western bishops, if the Bishop of Rome had selected the delegates, the Western bishops would have been more numerous. It was rather the emperor who convened the council. Constantine said, God it was on whose suggestion I acted in summoning the bishops to meet in such numbers. The council also declared at its close, it was by the grace of God and the piety of the emperor in assembling us that the great and holy synod came together.
Okay, and then the final paragraph, who's got that? Just one more paragraph here. We'll finish out this. Keith, go ahead. Thank you.
It is clear that at the beginning of the 4th century, the organization of the church had not developed into any centralized control. By 359, as we have seen, the Bishop of Rome was claiming authority outside his diocese. In the same letter quoted above, he condemns the synod at Rimini because they assembled without the sanction of the Bishop of Rome, whose opinion ought to have been consulted before that of any other bishop. In spite of these claims, the Bishop of Rome had no authority outside his diocese. The bishops of Alexandria, Constantinople, Antioch, or Jerusalem had as much authority in their respective dioceses as the Bishop of Rome had in his, and no one of them had authority outside his own territory.
Okay, so what our author is leading us in the direction that he's leading us is trying to get our minds to think about the playing field, how these bishops are all equal. There is not one place that should be elevated above another place, but you're starting to see in your reading a lot of language that is exalting Rome. Now, what Constantine does is he throws a wrench in everything. Remember, he moved everything to Constantinople, right? To Constantinople, up in Turkey. We look at that today, that territory today, and there's a lot about it in the news today, but it threw a monkey wrench in everything because what happened was it set up the perfect storm for a rivalry between the West and the East. Okay, so keep that in mind as we're reading, because there's going to be a power grab, okay? And there's going to be justification on bishops from each territory to say, no, this is where the power should be, and the decisions that are made for the Catholic Church should come from here. And just follow the bouncing ball, okay, when we get to this. But he's setting us up for this, okay? Let's go on and look at 137, where it talks about Eusebius. And just someone read that next paragraph right there. Who's got that? Where it says Eusebius, and there's a big paragraph there. Who wants to take? Sam, go ahead. Thank you.
Eusebius gives us lists of bishops and a number of cities. But in all his efforts to exalt the bishops, he does not go beyond the rule just stated. When he wrote his church history, the growth of episcopacy had not developed above the monarchical bishop. Theodoric, in 450, wrote the history of the church for the next 105 years, from 324 to 429. It was intended to be a continuation of the history of Eusebius, and in it, there is no indication that the Bishop of Rome received any recognition above the bishops of Antioch, Constantinople, or Alexandria. At the conclusion of his history, Theodoric gave a list of the bishops in Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Constantinople from the year 300. If the Bishop of Rome had any special recognition at this time, he would have referred to it. He tells of the work of many bishops, but refers to them all as though they were equals, yet the highest authority in the church in their respective territory. In terminology, he uses the word pope, but applies it to Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria. Thus we see that the churches in the East gave the Roman bishop no more honor than they did the Eastern bishops.
So that's important to remember. You're looking at historians, okay? Eyes on the events that are taking place. They're writing. They're sharing information. Did they happen to share where one bishop in one place was above or over anyone else? They don't do that. Okay? They're not saying, hey, look, we need to fall in line with what the bishop in Rome is saying. And we need to follow his orders. Okay? You don't see that. They are equals. So keep that in mind. That's going to last for a little while, right? Because we know that the train's about ready to get off the track here. But we see that historians such as Eusebius and Theodoret, when writing about bishops from the East and West, they never exalt one bishop above another, nor was special attention given to the bishop in Rome or of Rome. Okay, so let's stop there for a moment. You got any questions or comments or points that you want to make up to this point as we're looking at this? That's laying the foundation for us right here, because we're beginning to see the mask come off. Right? Some things are going to happen that you know that the church is going to reach a point by definitely the 6th century. You don't even recognize it. You don't even recognize it. It's totally different from what you see in the scriptures. Okay. Okay, let's keep going. Let's begin on 138, where Sam was done reading. And let me see here. Let's make our way over to the top of page 139, where it says the church is built. So who wants to take these two small paragraphs right here for me, where it says the church is in the West? The church is in the West. But go ahead.
Churches in the West, however, began to exalt the Bishop of Rome. They eventually gave him the title Pope, Papa, and considered him the universal head of the Church. The process by which exaltation developed may be clearly traced. 325, the Council of Nicaea exalted the Bishops of Rome, Antioch and Alexandria, to the position of patriarchs or metropolitans, and gave them charge over the church in their respective provinces, placing all bishops under the authority of their metropolitan. The Bishop of Rome had authority over the bishops of Italy only, as the Bishop of Alexandria had over Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis.
Okay, thank you, Raymond. So now you're beginning to see this Council of Nicaea. Great idea. You know, there, you now begin to see Constantine's fingerprints on controlling the church, setting up the structure of the church. In the first paragraph there where he read, you know, we begin to see the word Papa, Pope, okay? And we're introduced to that. And who is it, you know, that is exalting? Well, it tells us that this can be traced to the, you know, the West, you know, the church in Rome, okay? So keep that in mind as we look at this. So who wants to read the next paragraph for me there? Who's got that? Dan, you got it? Thanks.
Julius, Bishop of Rome, wrote a council at Antioch that questioned that dispute should be settled at Rome, as that is the tradition handed down from the blessed Apostle Peter.
Okay, and keep going, Dan. Read till we're done there where it says the church is built, please.
The Council of Syracuse agreed that the retrial of bishops should be held in Rome to honor the memory of the Apostle Peter. The Bishop of Rome was to preside or appoint arbitrators. Damascus, Bishop of Rome, hired Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin, and Jerome appeals to him for a decision, saying, I think it my duty to consult the chair of Peter. For this I know is the rock on which the church is built. That is, I recognize the Bishop of Rome as Pontiff.
That's good, Dan. That's good. Right there. So, the churches in the West eventually began to exalt the Bishop of Rome, giving him the title of Pope. Okay? That's what we read so far. And considered him the universal head of the church. There it is. Okay? So now things are changing. Okay? We've got a pope. We've got a point man. And he is the universal leader of all the churches, and he's their spokesman. Go ahead, Carl.
Well, there's a little bit of a disconnect that I'm seeing here with their history, because you talk to some people, they say, well, when you read the Bible, this is Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church.
Mm-hmm.
And but if they didn't use that word Pope in name or even position, I mean, that's 300, 400 years
good,
later.
Good there's catch.
There's a huge disconnect here.
Good catch. There is a big disconnect here. As a matter of fact, you go back and you look at the Catholic Encyclopedia, they go all the way back to Peter, okay? If you look on the internet and you start, give me a list and a search engine for popes, Catholic Church popes, starts with Peter, right? So, good find that, you know, according to non-Catholic historians, you know, especially Christians, okay, and we're going to get into that and into this in just a little bit. Technically, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, is that Leo the First is the one that you finally look to as the first official pope, okay, that is given that papa, that title, okay? And we'll talk about what's confusing about Leo is there was also an emperor named Leo too, and Leo the First, Leo the Great, okay? But we'll get into that. But that is exactly right, is that your church historians, by the time they're writing about Pope, today Catholics will tell you it goes all the way back to Peter. Well, how do they base that, by the way? Let's just stop for a moment. How do they, what is their proof text to say that Peter is the Pope?
On this rock I will build my church.
Matthew 16:18. Yeah. That's it. Matthew 16:18. That's exactly what they will say. And when you look at the context of Matthew 16:18, now remember, many times in my lessons I've told you, God doesn't outlaw, he has never outlawed or outruled common sense. We're allowed to use common sense when we look at the scriptures. Why would Jesus be telling Peter, up on you, I'm building the church? Is Peter perfect? Was Peter perfect?
No.
Peter is fallible.
There's
well, who's Jesus?
Flaw there.
Right. Flaw. Right. Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself, isn't he? He's talking about himself. And you go back and you look in the scriptures that Jesus is the foundation on which the church is laid.
He's the chief. On the confession.
It is on his confession. You're exactly right. That's exactly right, Dan. He's not talking about Peter at all.
No.
Okay? But I've got to think, Sam, how much of this argument is made because we want to keep the common road? I'm just saying, you know, your mind has to sometimes go down these trails to try to figure out why, oh, it's power thing.
How much more personal can he be and show that this belongs to me if I use that passage and say, I will build my church.
Yes.
Which is the church that I'm creating now, yes. Because I'm in charge and I want it to go my way. This is my church and we'll do it my way.
And another thing you're going to hear, that's exactly right. Another thing that you're going to hear in their argument is apostolic ascension. Okay, just remember that, apostolic ascension. Well, we think that the power should be in Rome, Raymond, because everybody knows this is where Peter and Paul were. And you start to look at church leaders, they received their power from Peter and Paul. And this is exactly the supernatural linkage. And it goes back to Rome. Don't you understand that? You see? That's exactly what happens. Okay. They'll play that card. Trust me. Okay. They have played that card. Okay. But, you know, so you're probably sitting here wondering, okay, we're talking about Constantine. He moved everything up to northern Turkey, you know, and that created the perfect storm between, you know, rival powers, between Rome and the north, you know, as far as the east. And what's going on here? How was it that Rome ended up pulling this off? And we're going to talk about that. Keep reading. Because some events happen in church history where Rome will take advantage, and they'll make their argument, just like we were talking about, apostolic ascension and various other arguments, to say, guys, it's a no-brainer. This is where the power should be. This is where all the decisions should come from. Okay? So we'll follow that. Let's see here. So we see in 325, the Council of Nicaea, they exalted the bishops of Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria, giving them charge over the other churches in their provinces. 341, Julius, the bishop of Rome, lobbied that the dispute, and he doesn't say, our author doesn't say, but if you go back and you do your homework, guys, that Arius, life would have just been so much better, Archie, if Arius was just never around, you know, and his view on the nature of Jesus Christ, you know, and the Trinity. He's just messed everything up. He scrambled everybody's minds on this theology of Jesus and when he was begotten. And is he God's son before the cross or after the cross? You know, where is Jesus' place, his nature, and how does it fit in Scripture? Well, that's a battle that just went on and on and on, okay? But he says, in 341, Julius, bishop of Rome, lobbied that the dispute, the Arian debate, should be handled in Rome. And he cited, here it comes, Peter. He's playing the Peter card, okay? He cited Peter, you know, for it. He says, no such passage can be found in the Bible, okay? If you're going to cite Peter as your proof, show me the proof. Well, it's because I said so. Okay. I say not so. 343, the council, it was a typo here. It's Serdica. Agreed that a retrial of bishops should be held in Rome. And again, this is dealing with the Arian controversy. Julius has become the official pope at this time. Peter was referenced once again. Okay? We're going to play the Peter card. All right? But Carl brought up a good point earlier. You know, where's your church historians prior to that? You know, citing the fact that Peter, you know, was Pope. 376, Damascus Bishop of Rome hired Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin and referenced Peter as the rock the church was built on. Okay? So all roads seem to be leading, Dan, back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Okay? And if you have a conversation with a Catholic or a former Catholic, you know, they'll tell you, well, obviously Peter was the first pope. And they'll cite Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Okay? Even though, you know, it's several hundred years in church history where we even see the term being used, okay? But they have found an angle. They found an angle. Let's introduce Peter's name into this. You can't refute the fact that there's an apostle, and no one's going to do that. I think what's interesting in a little bit, guys, we're going to read Constantinople. We're going to read arguments that will come from there. And they will support Constantine because Constantine was a divine leader and he had divine power and he obviously made Lloyd the right decision to move everything here. So therefore, we should have the power. Are you guys following this? You know, and it's crazy. But that's what was going on. Go ahead.
How do they reconcile the fact that Peter denied Christ three times before the crucifixion and the fact that they're holding him up as the Pope or the leader of the church?
Right.
You know, I mean, Peter, the one thing that I have in common with Peter is I got two ears and one mouth and I use my mouth a lot more than I should. Peter did the same thing and showed over and over again in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So how do they reconcile that Peter is the head of the church, although he tended to say things out of turn?
You know, I'll tell you. I'll get to you in a second. I want to try to take a stab at it. How do you guys feel Peter would answer that question? That's a good question. Seriously. How do you think Peter would answer that question? As a matter of fact, I think, Raymond, Now, we can look in Scripture, and we can see Peter's interaction with people where they did bow to it, down to him. And you know what he told them?
Yeah. Just a man.
Just a man like you are. Right? Yeah. Right? So, were you going to say something?
I just want to comment, Danny said a while ago about the Scripture. Uh-huh. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. And if somebody's asking Peter today, you can go back and talk to him and call him up in heaven. He's going to say, "Well, who's that Meyer up there? It's not me."
Right.
You know, and so you're bringing that up. I mean, there's a lot of evidence. No matter where you look, that points the other direction.
Right. Austin, I thought I'd go ahead with your point.
Oh, I was just going to say, well, I don't think it's really something they had to reconcile. I mean, they could just, you know, go to 1 Timothy 3. Where we have qualifications for elders.
There it is.
And you know what? Nowhere in the qualifications for elders does it say that you have to be infallible or that you can't make mistakes.
Right.
So if you were going to present that as an argument for why Peter couldn't be a pope, I think that there are better arguments that you can make, one of which being he said flat out, "Don't ever bow down to me," and people bow down to the pope all the time.
This is true. Go ahead, Don.
Well, I want to jump in on that because I absolutely agree. If we look at the Apostle Paul and all the things he did before he was forgiven, then, you know, we hang most of the Christian living things we do on the Pauline apostles,
mm-hmm.
Epistles, the letters that Paul wrote.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he also had some pretty serious sin,
mm-hmm.
Early on. And I think, you know, Peter... you know, the sin that he did, I don't think that would disqualified him from being a preacher and a teacher.
Mm-mm.
At all.
Mm-mm. Mm-mm. No, and that's a good point. Go ahead, Austin.
You know, this is kind of a weird point to make, but there is an example of an apostle that was committing sin the vast majority of the time that he was an apostle that we know about.
Yes.
And even right. So, Judas was never disqualified by Jesus when Jesus knew that he was committing sin during his apostleship.
Right. And you know, there's so many lessons we can learn and we can gain from Judas's life. And that's one of them right there. And the very fact that, you know, one of the things that I find interesting when I look at Judas is the excuses people make to not give their life to Christ and attend church and be with God's people and make that your forever family. The example I'm talking about is the fact that if that's the case, we would have no apostles. Do you understand that? Well, Judas, you know, Judas betrayed the Lord, and because Judas betrayed the Lord, you know, it's just not fit. I'm just surrounded by a bunch of hypocrites. So I'm not going to be an apostle either. Or I'm not going to listen what that apostle says because of Judas. You know? It's insane. Listen, at the end of the day and at the beginning of the day, we worship God. That's who we worship. Now, we love one another. We encourage one another. This is our family. I got you. This is our family. But I'm going to tell you, if the church denies the Lord and turns her back on God, I'll still go off and I'll still worship God if I've got to by myself. And I know I'm surrounded by people of like mind. Go ahead, Archie.
Well, you find that most all false teachers will use some of the Bible to get people to swallow what they're going to teach.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he went back and used Matthew 16:18.
Yeah.
And so he used part of the Bible to get people to swallow what he's going to teach.
Right. And it must be so. You know, he's using the Bible. Hey, guys, remember, Satan used the Bible on Jesus, too.
Yes,
he used a little bit of it to try to support his claim to get Jesus to succumb to those temptations. You know, he twisted the Scriptures. You're right, Dan. He exactly did that. And that's why it's important. You know, you can say, well, you know, just, you know, that's what my preacher says. Well, we need to be a Berean-like mind. What were the Bereans like? You remember? That's exactly right. You know, Paul came to Berea and he was preaching and he was teaching, and they just opened up, you know, what Old Testament passages they had at that time, those inspired scriptures, and they said, well, let's see what he's saying, if it's so or not. Okay, that's your pattern. Exactly right there. Okay. All right. Any other comments or any other points? Good dialogue.
One other thing.
Yes, Sam.
We have to remember that in Catholicism, it was kind of, do what I say, don't read the book,
do what I say do.
Right.
And the best, and if I want you to do what I say, I'm obviously not going to use scriptures. I'm going to shoot myself.
Right.
I'm going to avoid all things like that. And I'm going to put this whole thing together so that I can control you because of your belief, but not allow you to understand or know the real truth about your belief.
And that was the dirty little secret, was the fact that if I can keep you uneducated, you know, and not know. Now, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I think that flies right in the face of the Great Commission, doesn't it? Because Jesus said, teach them all things that I commanded you. With this power grab that's going on, I'll teach you what I want you to know. And I'm not going to teach you all things. Okay? And that's exactly right, was the fact that, well, we'll present just enough, and we'll tell you what you should think and what you should feel and what you should believe. Okay? And guys, that's what I'm trying to say. And I'm not trying to be mean. Honestly, I know I'm being recorded here. I realize that. You know, but I truly believe that, and it can go with any denomination, but in particular, we're talking about Catholicism, is that, man, I'll tell you what, when you really start to track down your history and learn about your history, you know, how could you ever call yourself a Catholic from this day forward? I mean, how could you? You know what I want to be? I just want to be a Christian. That's what I want.
Brother Scott, it's not just
that's what I was saying then. Right.
Whatever.
And we'll get into that.
If you go to Central Avenue Church of Christ, you should, and you're being taught on a Sunday morning or Sunday night,
right.
You should have a Bible open in any form that you've got it and make sure that what Brother Scott is telling you is
or whoever's teaching. Right.
I'm just using
that's fine.
Brother, that what you're saying is the truth.
Right.
How you're explaining it and lines up with what the Bible says.
Exactly. No, and that's. I think that's what's required of us. You know, Linda.
It still screams to me that the poor illiterate people of this time are being deceived by these people.
Yes.
And all I can think of is their souls.
Yes.
I'm glad I'm not God.
Yes.
It's not my job to judge anyone, but I just think, how could these people just away from God?
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, you know,
they're still doing it today. Well, I know that.
And it's still happening today. But you know what? Here's the thing. When you look at Jesus's life, who was Jesus's greatest debates and arguments with? It was, wasn't it? Okay? It was. It was those who had skewed the scriptures, who twisted and molested the scriptures. Okay, and you got people arguing with Jesus about the Sabbath. He's like, "Yoo-hoo, Lord of the Sabbath, standing right here." you know what I'm saying? So, you know, Jesus had to remind them, "I'm God's son." You know, and he couldn't even convince everybody. Okay, and he couldn't even convince everybody. You know, you just do the best you can do with what you have, and look, folks, you just put it in God's hands. That's where it has to be. Okay, you're not God. I'm not God. Okay, but I will say this, that little passage keeps shouting at me from the book of Hosea in chapter 4, where Hosea, God says through that prophet, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And in addition to that, it's a fearful thing when we have knowledge and we refuse to do anything with it. That's the other side of that. Okay. All right. Let's keep, does someone else have their hand up? I don't want to miss anybody. You know. Go ahead, Lloyd.
I've had occasion to talk to people about their beliefs.
Uh-huh.
You know, one of the things that came up right off the bat is that, well, the priests are saying, you let us read the Bible.
Uh-huh.
You know, even in this book right here, tells us there in the very beginning that the priest said these people are slow learning.
Mm-hmm.
And they can't read as we can.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to tell them
mm-hmm.
what they're...
Right, we're going to interpret it for you.
Yeah.
Right.
And then today, I don't know how how many of you have heard this, but in a lot of the Catholic worship is the priest or the one who's up front. They're the only ones allowed to read that Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that's their Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It isn't God's Bible.
Right. Right. Again, there's a lot of things we're going to get into, guys, with regards to not just the structure of the church, but the doctrines that are created in this church. That just will blow your mind whenever you talk about things like transubstantiation, the penance. You get into some of that stuff, and it's just like, well, someone's got too much free time on their hands. How are you coming up with this stuff? And if you think about it, when you start studying these things, seriously, how much of it is who's got the power? I'll tell you what you need to do. This is what you need to, these are the rules you need to follow. Okay? Right. Where have you made room for God to be in control and you be at the mercy of Christ for his blood and his forgiveness and his grace? They've totally missed that. You never hear that. You never hear that in a church like that. I'm sorry, you don't. Okay? Where there's great, powerful sermons on God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness. It has nothing to do with that. When you fall into this type of this power play, it's more about, no, we will tell you what you need to do. I remember a girl in high school, making a joke out of the fact that she was going to go out on the weekend. She was going to get slobber knockered, okay, for you younger ones. She's going to get drunk off her feet. And she goes, and that's okay. I'll just go to the priest and I'll confess my sin and I'm good to go. And she was serious, dead serious, okay? And I'm like, wow. that was a wow moment. In all seriousness, though, when we talk about church history and talking to folks about the Bible and about where they're at that time, expect some pushback. Okay? Do expect pushback. I gave it. I gave plenty of pushback whenever I was presented with the scriptures and where I was in my religious journey at that particular time. There was a lot of pushback. And it was just Patsy. There was just a lot of things in my baggage. Okay? I had baggage. And there was a lot of things that just needed straightened out, okay? But I'm going to tell you what straightened me out was the fact whenever I would look at the scriptures, and they never changed. They were right. The scriptures never changed. I realized I had a false narrative, a false view of passages that had been misquoted, misused, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was one of them. When that which is perfect comes, okay? In the apostolic church, Pentecostal church, charismatic church where I grew up, you know what? You could still speak in tongues and you can do all those miraculous things because Jesus hasn't come back yet. But go look at the passage closely. It doesn't say when he who is perfect comes. It says when that which is perfect. That which is perfect is, folks, you have it right before you. It's the inspired word of God. God tells us everything pertaining to life and knowledge, godliness and life is given to us through the knowledge of him. Okay? It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through his word. Okay? So that's the standard. You guys will hear me say that. I don't care until I'm blue in the face because that was my aha moment, is that the standard is God's word. That is it. And, if you find yourself arguing, with God, good luck on that. because I thought, well, this old boy, I may grow up slow, and I might still be slow, but I know enough that God's going to win that battle every time, All right. Any questions, comments? I know we got off on a little tangent there. We've got like 2 minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look around on verse 10, right in there, and you'll see it. That was a passage, Dan, that I was really hung up on, whenever I was in the, charismatic church growing up as a kid. You see it?
Yeah.
That's right there.
Yeah.
And, and that was my argument at that time, was the fact that, but Jesus hasn't come back yet. It says, but wait a minute, it doesn't say he, when he comes back. says when that which is perfect. It's God's word is perfect. Everything you need to know about how to live a holy, godly life and be fully pleasing to God. Folks, this is not a game of gotcha. It's all right there in your Bible. Every bit of it. Okay. All right, we got a couple more minutes. What I want you guys to do as we're reading this, here's something I want you to do. As we are reading this and we are looking forward to next week's class, if the Lord lets us live that long, as we look forward, just understand how things are changing. There's new terminology. Oh, wait a minute. You know, church historians aren't writing about the Pope. How did you guys get to create the Pope? Well, it kind of fits our narrative. And the priesthood. Remember, there were pagan religions at that time that the church was competing with, okay, with regards to structure and how to organize herself. Holy days, okay, that would rival their holy days, okay? So a lot of this stuff is beginning to happen. And as you read forward, I want you to notice this power struggle between the West and the East in the church. And try to put yourself in their shoes at this time. You know, you got someone from Rome and they're arguing one way, and you got someone from Constantinople that they are arguing another way. And the truth of the matter is, they're both wrong, right? They're both wrong, okay? And we know that. How do we know that? How do we know they're both wrong? There you have it. See, that's the answer I'm looking for right there, okay? All right. Anything else? Any other comments or questions or thoughts? Because I don't think I have enough time to, bell's going to ring any second, to read another couple paragraphs. All right. Thank you guys for your time and your attention. I appreciate it. Yes, sir.
I know I've said this before, but I really appreciate this class.
Thank you. I appreciate you.